Well, church, it is great to be in the presence of God together. And let me encourage you to open up your copy of Scripture to James chapter 4. That's where we're going to be for the bulk of our time for the rest of this morning. I feel like before we begin, I need to have a little confession with you. Last week, I don't know if anybody was here or if anybody noticed. You probably didn't. I can't imagine you would have. I bragged a little bit about the Vikings. And you know, the Lord has a way of having a sense of humor and making people like me eat crow. And so I understand what happened last week. And I wish you Packers fans the best here this afternoon. How's that for you? All right. Let's just leave it at that. So James chapter 4, I told a group of people, pastors, you know, one of my rules in central Wisconsin is never to brag about being a Vikings fan, always to reference the Vikings in self-deprecation. I broke the rule. I get what I deserve. I understand. All right. All right, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. When Christy and I were young in our marriage, I was an idealist. I don't know if any of you had idealistic notions of what marriage would look like. I don't know if you ever thought this way. Maybe you still do. But I assumed that by getting married, I would realize all the dreams that I'd ever had for fulfillment and joy and peace. I just imagined us riding off into the sunset in perfect bliss. I just couldn't imagine being with anybody that I loved more. And I thought, this is going to be awesome. And because of that, I had a lot of expectations for how it would go. Some of them were very specific. Both Christy and I loved music. We both led worship. We both loved the Lord. And so I expected that we'd be sitting around writing songs together, having these rich spiritual conversations. And on top of that, we did both love the Vikings. And so I expected to watch the Vikings with her win a Super Bowl. And we know how that's turned out, right? More generally, I expected that our marriage was going to be smooth. And when we had disagreements, we'd work it out, and there'd be this kind of kumbaya moment after every time, and that the kind of intimacy that everyone dreams about having with their spouse would just sort of fall into place, that things would work. I mean, she loved Jesus, and so did I. We loved each other, and so what more could the recipe for a happy marriage need? What more could it require? And that's why I was so surprised when rather than having those rich discussions all the time about songwriting and theology and the finer nuances of Vikings football, our conversations often turned south. We had some tough times. And I kept finding myself on the opposite end of conflict with this woman that I loved. And it just didn't compute for me. It didn't make sense to me. How could we, this ministry couple, with so many things going for us in so many ways, such a great community, still struggle in our marriage? Because we did. We struggled. I was devastated often. And I remember feeling hopeless sometimes. You know, that longing so deeply for something to be better. And yet the more I struggled for it, the more I looked within to express my desires, the worse our marriage seemed to get. And I was passionate about working out the differences. But I couldn't figure out why we didn't turn a corner. Maybe you've found yourself in a similar context. It might be with your marriage. Maybe it's a different relationship, though. Maybe it's with your kids. The harder you try with your kids, the more difficult it becomes. Maybe it's with a coworker or a neighbor or a parent or a sibling, and you're beating at your head against the wall trying to make it work, but it never seems to get there, you know? And the more desperate you become and the harder you try, the worse things seem to get, the more hopeless you feel. There's a song that was released in 1980, and I don't know if you know this artist. His name is Johnny Lee. Anybody know Johnny Lee? No, none of you are over 40, so that's the real. I'm not either. So, no, but Johnny Lee, he released a song, and you probably recognize the song once I say it, but it reflects the problem that many of us have. The song is called "Looking for Love." Remember that song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places," right? And it's about the journey of a person who's searching for love, but who's playing a fool's game. I'm quoting the song now, hoping to win and telling those sweet lies and losing again. It's kind of about the crazy cycle that we're talking about here. And the premise is that if we could just find that one right person with whom we're compatible, if we could just enter into that one situation that works for us, then all of our problems would go away. You can see how problematic this line of thinking is for newlyweds who are committed to covenant and yet are struggling in their relationship. The chorus of the song captures this idea. He says, "I was looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for love in too many faces. I was hoping to find a friend and a lover. I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love." Now, at one level, a lot of us resonate with that. We go, "Oh, that's so nice," right? If only we could find our soulmate. But what if we have been looking for love in all the wrong places? I think that's a worthy question to ask, but what if the right place isn't where we might think? Isn't where we might think. Our text for today, James 4, 1 through 12, reflects this reality. See, as James writes to the church in the 12 tribes of the dispersion, we begin to see that relationships are a huge issue for the church. There's all kinds of discord and conflict and unmet expectations. And we get the sense that folks are doing what the song says. They're looking for love. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for hope and joy and peace and contentment, a worthy pursuit, and yet they're looking in all the wrong places. And it's causing them all kinds of trouble, all kinds of angst. But thankfully, it's out of those broken relationships that we can observe several principles that apply to us today. Not only in the church broadly, but also in our families and in our marriages and in our places of work and in our schools and wherever else we find ourselves in community with other people. And so if you've ever met with unmet expectations in a relationship, if you've ever struggled to get along with anyone because of it, I think you'll find today very important. And so with that, let's go to the text here. This is James 4, 1 through 3. This is what James writes. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Friends, let's be honest, okay? There are some battles worth fighting for. Do you agree with that? There are some battles that are worth fighting for. Some things we ought to go to bat for. And yet, James' thrust here is not along those lines. He's not addressing those battles. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to address those quarrels and those fights that come from what he calls passions that are at war within a person. Okay? Those passions that are at war within a person. It's fascinating. The English word passions gets translated from the Greek word hedone. I didn't make you pronounce Greek last week, but I'm going to this week. All right? Say hedone. What does that remind you of? Hedonism. Exactly. This is a smart congregation. I love that. Hedonism. It's where we get our English word hedonism or hedonistic. And see, there's nothing wrong with passion. In fact, we describe Jesus' journey to the cross as passion, right? Enough said. Okay? However, there's everything wrong with the kind of passion that comes with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition like we discussed last week. There's everything wrong with trying to achieve happiness by looking inward instead of upward, by looking for a Viking Super Bowl instead of to the grace of God, right? And see, there's a principle here that we can discern from this word hedone, and it's this: within all of us is built a desire for pleasure. Friends, the desire for pleasure, I'm convinced that's God-given. God is not a masochistic God. God is not an angry God who wishes to withhold from us that which is good. Doesn't Eden prove that? God created the earth, and what did he say? This is good. I like this. This is a great place for people to hang out. God built within us a desire for pleasure and satisfaction and joy. But when we go to the wrong place for that pleasure, when that desire flows from selfish passion, hedonism, hedone, it can only lead to outward conflict. Selfish passion only leads to outward conflict. James says in verse 2, he says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Strong statement, isn't it? Church, there's a lot left to be desired in our world today. We've already discussed it. There's many things we wish could be better. And the world is constantly bombarding us with options. Buy our timeshare. You can finally relax. Pick up this gadget. You'll finally be able to get what you want without having to work for it. Have this kind of relationship and everything is going to fall into place. The problem is that with every promise, we meet disappointment. Douglas Moo calls it a frustrated desire. We run around with these deep desires, but we're always frustrated when they're unmet. And the problem is that far too often, we take out our frustration on the people we expect to fix it for us. We take out our frustration on our spouse, or on our family, or our coworkers, or the people at church. Now, we don't know if there was a literal murder here in James. We don't know if he's referring to something that actually happened literally. It's possible. But James could be referring to the kind of murder that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, 21 to 27, when he said, look, you've heard that it was said, don't murder anybody, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister is guilty of the same thing. They're answerable to the Sanhedrin. That's, I think, probably more in line with what James is talking about here. Either way, the consequences are significant. There's broken relationship. And James says in verse 2b, you covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. Anybody ever fight and quarrel as a kid? I had a buddy, and he always had one more baseball card or football card than I had, and it drove me nuts. He was always one step ahead of me. He got, I think he had four Jerry Rice rookie cards, 1986 Topps rookie cards, the ones with the stripes around the sides. And Jerry, it was like worth $1 million at that time. At least that's what I thought when I was a kid, right? I actually looked it up. You can buy them for $5 now. They're no big deal. But I was so upset that he had Jerry Rice rookie cards, and he lowballed me on a trade, and I lost the one that I had to him. It caused a fight. It caused a quarrel. We argue along those lines sometimes, and we do the same thing in our adulthood, only we couch it in more sophisticated terms. We covet power, and so we fight about politics. We covet control, and so we fight about rules. We covet other people's friendships, and so we blame others for the lack of our own. And the more we run around trying to grab what's ours, the more pain we heap upon ourselves. Kent Hughes says, when the pleasure-seeking person gets what he wants, it doesn't satisfy. And then he quotes Dr. Samuel Johnson, who wisely said, of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forth and say that he succeeded. He that has made gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that's toiled in the fields of ambition, has he been repaid? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? Can any answer in the affirmative? Not one. Maybe for a short term, for a short time, but ultimately, friends, the pursuit that is hedonistic leaves us empty. John McMurray put it even more succinctly, and I love this. The best cure for hedonism is an attempt to practice it. It strikes me sometimes, you know, when our kids are little and they think they need that thing, you ever just let them have it and let them deal with the consequences? I think the Lord does that for us. Friends, King Solomon knew this. He wrote about it in Ecclesiastes when he said in chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Kansas wrote a song about it in the 1970s. It's all dust in the wind. And the more we pursue satisfaction according to our selfish passion, our hedonism, the more we forget God in the process. And pretty soon, we quit asking altogether. James says at the end of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You don't pray. David Nystrom says, believers do not have what they're seeking because they've been searching for it in alleys that are blind and in fields that are infertile. They should ask God who gives wisdom, chapter 1, verse 5. And this is a wisdom that results in wholeness and peace. Friends, early in my marriage, I was passionate about my marriage being better. I was. I was passionate about that. I thought about it all the time. Nothing wrong with that, right? The problem was my passion came from a selfish source. I wanted a healthy marriage according to my design, to meet my needs. And so when I asked wrongly. I spent my requests on my own passions. That's what verse 3 says. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. God, help my wife to see the things that I do. Help her to see things the way I do. Help her to simmer down when she's upset. Help her to deal with her stuff so I can be happy. I ask wrongly. And sometimes I just quit asking. I just tried to assume that I could reason it out and to make things work in our marriage. And I was looking in blind alleys and in infertile fields. I thought I could reason my way into a healthy marriage. James warns us, if you make your passion about your ability, you won't ask. And at the same time, if you make your passion about someone else's responsibility, you're going to ask wrongly. You'll spend it on your own passions. John Piper is a pastor from Minneapolis who's famous for redirecting hedonistic passion to passion for God. And so he modifies the Westminster Confession when he says this, and this resonates with me. He says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Friends, God is not an angry God. God is not a God who holds out on us. God is a God who makes himself available to us and who invites us to feast at his table and to glory in his presence. He invites us to enjoy him above all things. And so I ask you this morning, where's your passion this morning? What's the object of it? Is it inward? Is it selfish? Is it focused on getting what you can and proceeding accordingly? I think if we're honest, we all slip into that from time to time, don't we? Anybody else ever not get selfish? We all do. But friends, it's important that we constantly remind ourselves that the source of our passion ought to be in God himself. Selfish passion always puts us in conflict with other people. That's the first principle. Selfish passion equals outward conflict. Here's the second. Look with me at verse 4. Here's what James says. He says, you adulterous people. He's really nice in this passage. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James strikes a prophetic tone here in this passage. He accuses the church of adultery. and as we read that, we recognize that this term has been used about the people of God for centuries when they stray from God. He may mean it literally. There may be adultery that he's addressing here in a literal sense, and yet the prophet Hosea comes to mind. You might remember. God called Hosea to marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer, in order that the people would recognize how they've treated God. As this prostitute Gomer strays from her husband, God says to the people things like this in Hosea 2, 5 through 7, for their mother has played the whore, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. She shall pursue her lovers, but shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. Friends, we're recognizing here that the people of God have acted in an adulterous way for centuries. And James is saying to the church, look, your current path towards fulfilling your desires is the same path that others have taken, and it has not gone well. The fate of Israel was exile. They were an adulterous people. And I'm telling you, says James, remembering that he's addressing the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the church there. He's addressing the people of God in exile. James is saying, look, I'm telling you, if you're not careful, you're going to meet the same fate. You're going to be in exile from God. And so he says, look, to be friends with the world, to make the cosmos, this system of thinking and being and existing that opposes God, to make the cosmos, the world, your highest authority and your deepest friendship, if you pursue your deepest needs through what the world offers, you're going to put yourselves at odds with God. And it's important to note, what James isn't saying here is that you can't be friends with people in the world, right? That would negate everything we talked about with the blessed practices that we studied earlier this year. Of course, we want to make friendships with unbelievers, to begin with prayer for them and to listen and to eat and to serve and to share. We're not negating that. And yet, to make friendship with the cosmos, the world as James describes it, is to make friendship with that system of thinking and being and existing that directly opposes the things of God. See, that's an entirely different script. Church, it's so easy to drift in that direction, isn't it? And I think of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. King Saul assumed that he was good when Samuel came to him and he heard the bleating of the sheep. You remember the story? God had commanded Saul, hey, when you go to attack the Amalekites, I want you to wipe them all out, every single one of them. They've so violated my holiness and my justice. I want you to eliminate them as a people. I don't even want you to leave any cattle or any livestock or any sheep. But along comes Samuel, and guess what he hears? Amalekite sheep. Apparently their bleeding is different than Jewish sheep. No, he hears them. And he recognizes, hey man, you didn't obey God. God was not impressed. And yet Saul rationalized his worldly behavior. He says, oh, I'm going to make a sacrifice. It's okay. He rationalized the thing that God had called him to do and his negligence of it. It took a wake-up call from the prophet to change his tune. Friends, the question for us this morning is, how are we rationalizing our friendship with the world at the expense of our relationship with God? I think that's the question that James means for us to ask. How are we rationalizing our friendship, again, with the world, that system of thinking and being and existing that's rooted in that which opposes God? How are we rationalizing that form of thinking at the expense of our relationship with God? And see, God's not cool with that. Look at verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? It's a complex verse, friends, but here's what it means. It means that God is jealous for his people. He's jealous for you and me. He doesn't willingly concede us to the world. He's not willing to give up easily on that which he's paid so much for. Friends, we've rehearsed this morning the Lord's Supper. We've remembered that which Christ accomplished for us through his shed blood, through his suffering. God says, look, I paid a great price for you with the blood of my Son. I'm not willing to concede you to the world. But sadly, when we make friendship with the world, with the cosmos, we make ourselves enemies of God. That's the second principle. Worldly friendship equals spiritual estrangement. A friend, the Spirit of God may be convicting you, he may be convicting me this morning of pursuing hedonistic passion in every way except at the feet of Jesus. We know our sexual proclivities. We know our willingness to cheat to get what we want. We know that our hobbies have become an idol, whatever it is. Are you rationalizing it in the face of God? Be careful. Be careful. Friendship with the world isn't worth making an enemy of God. But praise God, it doesn't have to be that way. See, we make friends with the world when we don't trust God to supply for what we need. And yet, James says, verse 6, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And friends, here's the bottom line. God always supplies for what the world cannot offer. God always supplies what the world cannot offer. God gives more grace. He gives enough grace. And this is what's so brilliant about God's design and intention for us. Yes, our selfish ambition leads to outward conflict. Yes, our worldly friendship leads to spiritual estrangement. But friends, in relationship with God through Christ, we have everything we could ever want or desire. We have love. We have fulfillment. We have purpose. We have provision. We have shalom. We have the kind of peace that God laid out for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before sin infiltrated their presence. Friends, we have the kind of peace that passes understanding in relationship with God. Our problem isn't that we lack the proper resource. Our problem is that we keep looking for love in all the wrong places. We keep looking for love. We keep looking for hope. We keep looking for fulfillment in all the things that are not of God himself. We're looking to the world rather than to God. But friends, happily, what God requires, God provides, always. In all things, in all situations, in plenty and want, in suffering, in joy, what God requires, God provides. And so we ask, how does this work? How does one live like they believe this? How does one appropriate the things of God and his provision? Well, let's look at verse 7. James says, submit yourselves to God. So we submit to God. We stop kicking against the goads and we say yes to God. Douglas Moo says to submit to God means to place ourselves under his lordship and therefore to commit ourselves to obey him in all things. Let me ask you, what's keeping you from submitting to God? All Adam and Eve had to do was to obey God and not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, eat from its fruit. And yet, when the serpent came along, he convinced them that God was holding out on them. And so they disobeyed God. They'd no longer submitted to God. Instead, they submitted to their own internal desire. And look what happened. The rest is history. If you're looking for love in worldly places, you're following the same path. The question is, will you submit to what God has for you? Will you submit to God's provision for you through your spouse? Not in spite of your spouse. Let me say that again. Will you submit to God's provision for you through your spouse? Not in spite of or despite your spouse. Will you submit to the suffering that God has for you, not to torture you, but to refine you and to teach you how to depend more on Him? Will you submit to the feast that is God's Word, not to control you, but to be a light to your path and a lamp to your feet? James says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love the contrast there. What God requires, God provides. We have the armor of God to resist the devil. When we submit to God, we're equipped to resist the devil. Ephesians 6 gives it to us. We have the armor of God. We can put it on. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. We can use it. It's effective. Friends, is the evil one real? Is Satan real? Yes, he is. He's absolutely real. Does he have authority over our lives? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. No way he does. Jesus has all the authority. If we're in Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus rose up out of the grave to demonstrate his authority once and for all to triumph over evil. Even death could not hold him. Jesus has the authority. And so when you and I are in Christ, we have what we need to resist the devil. We must simply take God at his word. James continues, he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, as we resist the devil, conversely, we have this great privilege of drawing near to God. It's an incredible privilege. We can say no to the devil, equipped by the Spirit of God. We can say yes to the presence of God. The Scripture says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I love what Kent Hughes says this. He puts it so well. He says, the soul-tingling truth here is, if you go after God, he'll go after you. This was the prodigal son's experience when he neared his home. It says, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him, Luke 15:20. The father smothered him with kisses. Inch toward God, and he'll step toward you. Step toward God, and he'll sprint toward you. Sprint toward God, and he'll fly to you. Friends, let that linger. Let that image linger for you just for a moment. God running towards you, warts and all. Remember the prodigal son? He was hanging out in a pig pen. It's unlikely he had the resources to clean himself up before he went to the Father. But here he shows up. He says, if I can just make myself out to be a servant, maybe he'll let me in. Maybe I can build my life back up. What happens? Father sees his son and he starts running. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What's keeping you this morning from drawing near to God? Are you ashamed? Sitting in a pig pen is no joke, is it? Perhaps that's where you feel like you are this morning. And you're thinking, you know what, there's no way God would ever let me back in. I squandered the inheritance. I blew it. I did all the things I knew I wasn't supposed to do. Friends, I'm here to tell you. He gives more grace. God opposes the proud, yes. He's against those who try to earn their way back, yes. But oh my, he gives grace to the humble. You just got to show up. You just got to take a step and watch what he does in response. James continues. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's kind of heavy, right? But as we've said, church, God is not against us having joy. He is against the pursuit of joy in all the wrong places. And so he says, When you do that, it's time to flip the switch and to move from being joyful in that which is worldly to being mournful about that which has violated God's standard. And so it's time to get right with God, to mourn over your sin, to stop your double-mindedness, to stop pursuing friendship with the cosmos, and at the same time pursuing grace from the Father. Those things don't work together. That's what double-mindedness is. Instead, it's time to be broken over your sin and to recognize Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, this is the third principle. Personal repentance equals heavenly provision. Personal repentance equals heavenly provision. Repentance is what James describes here. It's mourning over our sin and inviting the Spirit of God to cleanse us from it, to purify our hearts, to restore us to a right relationship with the Father, and to point us in a new direction. And so James is speaking to Christians here, speaking to those for whom salvation is secure and yet are living contrary to what has been purchased for them. They're living contrary to their status. They're pursuing satisfaction from the world instead of receiving satisfaction from God. And so James says, why are you doing that? Don't do that anymore. Mourn over your sin and come to the Father who gives grace. We sang about it earlier beautifully. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And he will exalt you. Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Humble yourself to be exalted. It is a paradox. And yet in Christ, it's a beautiful paradox because it's true. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, he brings us to that place which we've been desiring all along, only better. He gives us what we need. Church, far too often we look for love in all the wrong places. Let me encourage you, draw near to the Lord in humility and he will lift you up. That's the promise. That's our hope. Personal repentance leads to heavenly provision. And that brings us back to where we started this morning, back to community. See, because the community in peril has been such a central focus of James' letter, he now comes back to it. And selfish passion, the selfish passion that we've observed in this worldly friendship without personal repentance has put the people at odds, not only with God, but also with each other. And so this is what James says in verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And by the way, anytime a New Testament writer, almost any time, is using the word brother here, he's referring to the whole community, men and women alike. And he says, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And friends, the bottom line is that far too often, we go to others to get what we want, what we desire. We expect from others that which can only be provided by God. And when they don't give it to us, when they don't respond in the way that we hope, we use our words to try to take it. And we justify tearing each other down by convincing ourselves that what we say is okay as long as it's true. Do you notice here? James never mentions the word lies. He's not speaking about dishonesty here. Dishonesty might be included in what he says, but it's not framed by it. He's talking about speaking evil in general. He's talking about that which tears another person down. And Kent Hughes says, literally, the command is, do not speak down on one another, brothers. Or do not speak against one another, brethren, in the NASB. Slander is malicious speech that is untrue, but the command here forbids any speech, whether it's true or false, which runs down on another person. Church, when we don't get what we want, it's far too easy to justify our position by using our words to stand in judgment over another. And James says, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. Who do you think that is? There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Friends, it's not that we don't work towards the truth. It's not that we don't talk about things that are difficult or conflicting. It's not that we don't address problems in the church in different ways, in our marriages in different ways, in our families or in places of work. It's not that we don't address problems. It is that we do not put ourselves in the place of God. We do not stand in judgment over another in order to bring them down. Nystrom clarifies. He says, according to James, when we judge others, we not only arrogate to ourselves what belongs to God alone, we also invite and pronounce judgment on ourselves. This is not meant to exclude honest and healthy discussion among believers, but it is to make a clear and strong warning that the line demarking proper from sinful discourse is easily and often unknowingly crossed. Friends, we slip into this, honestly, sometimes, but we must pay attention to it. Again, it's not meant to exclude honest and healthy discussion among believers, but it is to make clear a strong warning that the line demarking proper from sinful discourse is easily and often unknowingly crossed. Friends, I'm convinced that that line gets crossed when we look for love in all the wrong places. I'm convinced that's what happens. When we do that, we leave ourselves in perilous form. Selfish passion leads to outward conflict. Worldly friendship leads to spiritual estrangement. But praise God, when we open the door to personal repentance, we find heavenly provision. And here's the good news. We can stop searching. You and I can follow this practice. And I'm going to sum it this way, to let God be God and to live accordingly. To let God be God and to live accordingly. I'm convinced that the source of any conflict comes, whether it's in a marriage or in a church or at work, wherever it is, I'm convinced that the source of any conflict comes when we try to run out ahead of God, when we're convinced that God's not doing enough, and so I better take his place. I better fill in the gaps. That always leads to trouble. And when I think back to my early years as a husband, I'm convinced I often stood in judgment over Christy. That's something that I've reflected on quite a lot over the years. I spent a lot of time pointing fingers. And sure, I gave personal reform the kind of lip service that was necessary to survive in my marriage, but really, I blamed Christy for way too much. And it's not that she was perfect in all things. She's just about perfect. But for years, I thought that if she could just see it my way, if she could just do what I was convinced the scriptures taught us to do, if she could just cheer more diligently for the Vikings, then our problems would be solved. But as long as I held that position, as long as I assumed the place of God in her life, we weren't going anywhere. And friends, by God's grace, I'm still in process, but I got to tell you, I found so much more joy in my marriage by letting God be God and letting Christy be Christy. By trusting God for what I can't control and by realizing I was the one needing humility, not her. And see, my expectations have changed. I'm not trying to ask Christy to fill in the gap that only God can fill in my life. God gives more grace. God supplies what's necessary. And Christy is an amazing woman. She's incredible. But she's not God. And it was never fair for me to ask her to be. God is really good at being God. Christy's really good at being Christy. And when I let God be God instead of asking someone else to be him, or when I let God be God instead of making myself him, then everything else tends to fall in line. It's not perfect, but we're going in the right direction. It's when I expect from others only what God can do that I find myself in the greatest struggle. It's when I find myself with the most angst. And so my question for you is the question for me this morning. Will we together let God be God, and will we live accordingly? Let's stop looking for love in all the wrong places. And let's find it in Jesus. He's the one who gives more grace. He's the one who supplies. And let's watch how our relationships change for God's glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace that covers over a multitude of sins. Lord, as I read passages like this, I'm convinced they're applicable in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of relationships. They're applicable to those of us who have been married for a long time. They're applicable for those of us who are newly married. They're applicable for those of us who are single. They're applicable for those of us who exist in community, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, here at the church, Lord. And we confess, God, we search so hard. We ask so much from the people around us. And Lord, the people around us are a gift. This community, Cornerstone Church, is a gift. We have friends here. You provide for us so faithfully through this ministry in a variety of ways. And yet, God, ultimately, you and you alone are the source of all good things. And so teach us how to draw near to you. Teach us how to resist the devil and to flee from him as he flees from us, because we're so close to you that he can't be around us anymore. Teach us how to drink from your cup. Teach us how to eat at your table. And teach us, Lord, how to find everything we need from your word and in communion with you. Not to the disregard of our community, God, but as we take that posture with you, then use us to be an extension of your grace to those around us, and to be more aware of your grace through the grace that we receive from our friends and our family and our spouses. We love you, Lord. Thank you for meeting us. Thank you for speaking truth through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand and join us for one more song? And as we surrender it all, we just want to make room in our hearts for what the Lord is doing, the word that he's given us.